Good morning again. A couple of people I forgot to pray for. That's why I should not walk away and just really pay attention to my notes. Jim Mincer is having surgery on Wednesday. We're going to pray for him in just a moment. Kay and Penny's also having another procedure. All on Wednesday. Wednesday's a big day, so like get in your prayer closet Wednesday. But we'll pray for them in just a few minutes after we're done reading the Word. But if you've got a Bible, and I hope that you do, go ahead and open it up with me to Genesis chapter 42. And listen, as you do that, let me just kind of recap where we've been, because again, Genesis, it's just this really, it's one big story. It keeps giving us different layers, pressing us forward, showing us that what God's doing now, it's been unfolding for generations at this point. Joseph's story, it's brought us a long way. We've watched him fall pretty far down before he ever comes back up. And he went from a favored son to a sold slave, and from a trusted servant to a condemned prisoner, and then from a forgotten cell to an exalted throne. Last week, we saw that turning point. In a single day, God lifted Joseph up and out of the pit, and he seated him right beside Pharaoh, the one who was rejected, he's now reigning, and the one who suffered, he now holds authority. God raised up his chosen servant to preserve life. But here's what Genesis 41 didn't resolve for us. Joseph may be exalted, but the family that we've been following this whole time, they're still broken, right? The sins of the past, they're still buried. The brothers who sold Joseph, all of them, they're still back in Canaan, still unchanged, still unrepentant, still unaware that sin's about to stand right in front of them. And that's exactly, or actually, where Genesis 42 takes us this morning. This chapter isn't so much about Joseph's promotion as it is God's grace pursuing guilty men. The famine, it spreads. Hunger reaches Canaan. The brothers, they're forced to leave the promised land and go looking for bread. But what they don't know is that the only place bread can be found, it's with the brother that they rejected. They come looking for grain, but God brings them face to face with grace. So a couple of weeks ago, I got the privilege to rewatch the first Lord of the Rings movie with some friends here from church. And then because I love my family so much, I made them sit through the last two movies, extended versions after that. But listen, if you've seen those films, you know there's this really cool tension running through the entire story for most of the trilogy. The true king of Gondor, he's walking among all the people, but they don't recognize him as the king. Aragorn's there. He's fighting their battles. He's protecting them. He's guiding them. He's even preserving their lives. But to them, he's just a ranger from the north. There's nothing special about him. They benefit from him long before they bow to him. They're saved by his actions long before they understand who he really is. And it's only later when the crown's revealed and placed on his head that they realize the king they needed had already been with them the entire time. Listen, that's exactly the tension we're stepping into in Genesis 42 this morning. Joseph is exalted. He's reigning. He holds authority over life and death. He has bread in his hands. But the men who need him most don't recognize him. They stand before their Savior blind, benefiting from his provision, trembling under his authority, completely unaware that the very one they rejected, he's now the only one who can preserve their lives. Which hopefully you're seeing this right now. It's not just about Joseph. It's pointing us toward something greater, toward Jesus. This chapter, it's about how God saves sinners. Grace doesn't wait for repentance before it acts. Grace goes to work first. It brings, it breaks, it keeps. In this chapter, it's all about the sovereignty of God, about his sovereign work in the salvation of his people. Listen, as we open up Genesis 42 this morning, we're watching the work of grace begin to press in on hard hearts, not all at once, not cleanly, but patiently and purposefully, exactly as God intends. And so with all that being said, let's turn our attention to Genesis 42. And let's just watch how God begins bringing guilty sinners to the Savior that they never expected to meet. You can remain seated as we begin reading in verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I had said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did, and they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he spoke to Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' And the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you again for your word. We know that it is inspired by your Spirit. We know it is true, profitable for our growth and sanctification. And Lord, we just pray that it would be used here this morning to grow us, to shape us more into the image of your Son, Jesus. And Lord, we also pray that it would con- proclaim the gospel here this morning, and if there is anyone here that needs to hear it and be transformed by it, Lord, that your Spirit would do that work through your word. And so, Lord, give us your eyes, your heart, your mind. Lord, we also pray for those we just mentioned, for Kay, for Jim, for Penny. Be with them in their procedures this coming week, and Lord, be with the doctors. And Lord, we pray all this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Our 3 points, if you're taking notes, as we walk through this chapter. Number one, sovereign grace brings them. Them is the brothers. Number two, convicting grace breaks them. And then number three, preserving grace keeps them. And listen, if you pay attention this morning, what you'll see is how God works the same in our own salvation today. This isn't just about what God was doing in Israel then. It's about what he's done and what he's continuing to do, all for his children, even to this day. And so if you're still there with me, let's look at this first point together. Sovereign grace brings them. Now, that phrase alone should already challenge us, right? Because when we talk about God's grace bringing someone, what we're actually saying is that salvation doesn't start with human initiative or human will. It starts with divine compulsion. Grace doesn't respond to sinners looking for God. Grace goes and gets sinners who aren't even aware they're being pursued. Just look at how chapter 42 opens up, verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt. That's the trigger of this whole story. There's no repentance or remorse or prayer here. All we have is hunger. God doesn't begin this rescue story by awakening their consciences. He begins it by emptying their cupboards. Verse 1, it continues. He said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" That's such a human moment. They're standing around, they're paralyzed, looking at one another. There's no solution or plan. And Jacob finally says, "Why are you just standing around staring at one another?" In other words, do something or we're going to die. And then he says it very plainly, "Go down and buy grain that we may live and not die." And don't miss what Moses is showing us here. These men aren't seeking reconciliation. They're not seeking forgiveness. They're not seeking Joseph. What are they seeking? Bread, food. And yet behind the scene, God is sovereignly arranging every single step. Remember who Joseph said was causing the famine to Pharaoh last week? God will surely do this thing. Right? Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." The brothers think that Egypt is their solution, but God knows that Joseph is. Verse 2 tells us, "So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt." 10 brothers, not 11. Benjamin stays behind. The text tells us why, verse 4, "For Jacob feared that harm might happen to him." Jacob hasn't changed much from where we left off with his story. If you were with us before Christmas, he's still clinging, he's still controlling, still protecting one son at the expense of all the other sons. And yet, even Jacob's fear, it's all part of God's plan, because God's not rushing this reconciliation story. He's going to expose sin very carefully, surgically, patiently, at exactly the right time. Look at verse 5. "Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan." That word famine, it's doing a lot of theological work here, because famine isn't random in Genesis. If you've been with us, this is our fourth, I guess, series or part that we've been in this book. But we've never seen famine just random. It's one of God's most frequent tools, especially in this book, to move his redemptive plan forward. If you remember, Abraham went down to Egypt because of famine. Isaac was tested by famine. Now Jacob's sons, they're driven by famine. Amos 4 reminds us that God sometimes withholds bread in order to awaken hearts, not because he's cruel, but because he's merciful. So the brothers don't know it yet, but this famine, it's actually grace. John Calvin said, "The Lord often draws us to himself by methods we least expect." And that's exactly what we see happening here. They're being drawn not by conviction. They're being drawn by an empty belly, by need, by desperation, by hunger. And yet sovereign grace is already at work. So this is so important for us to understand as we read this, because if we don't, we'll misunderstand how salvation actually works in our own lives today. Romans 3 says that no one seeks for God. Not a single person wakes up one day and says, "Man, I think I'm going to pursue after God today." Romans 9 says salvation depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And those men here in this story, they're not taking a spiritual journey looking for God. They're taking a survival trip because they're hungry, they're suffering. And yet God bringing them, he's bringing them exactly where they need to be. That's how grace works in our lives as well. You didn't come to Christ because you were looking for holiness. You came because life collapsed, or because a relationship broke, or because guilt got too heavy for you, or because the famine hit you hard. You were looking for relief, and God brought you to redemption. Jesus said in John 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Not might, they will. And that's what we're watching unfold here in Genesis. God uses famine to move guilty men. He uses fear to bring them face to face with truth. They've been brushing under the rug for so long now. He uses a physical hunger here to expose their real spiritual need. Listen, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you need to hear this very clearly. The restlessness that you might be feeling in your life right now, or that dissatisfaction, the hunger that nothing seems to fix, that's not accidental. That's grace pressing in on you. Augustine said, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. You are made for his glory, and you'll never be satisfied until you rest in his presence. The brothers don't know it yet, but the bread they need isn't just grain. It's reconciliation. And the Savior they need, he's already seated on the throne. I said, for those of us who are believers, this should give us a deep confidence, because if God sovereignly brought us to him when we weren't looking for him, and if he's pursued us when we were dead in our sin, if he orchestrated circumstances we didn't understand, then guys, we can trust him with the rest of our life. God didn't just bring the brothers to Egypt. He brought them to a specific person, to Joseph. And he didn't do it because they deserved it. He did it because he's sovereign and merciful and faithful to what he said would happen. Which sets the stage for what comes next, because once sovereign grace brings them, that grace doesn't just leave them where they are. It leaves them changed. Point number two, convicting grace breaks them. Now listen, this is where the passage starts to get a little uncomfortable, and honestly it should, because the grace we like to talk about is comforting grace, forgiving grace, welcoming grace. But the grace God actually uses to save sinners almost always shows up first as disturbing grace. Grace that exposes us, grace that breaks us. Verse 6, now Joseph was governor over the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. That's not a coincidence. It's not some kind of like poetic irony. This is divine fulfillment. Genesis 37, if you remember, it's standing right in front of us right here in this passage. The dreams, they've caught up with reality now. The brothers, they bow exactly as God said they would, not because they want to, but because God's arranged the world in such a way where now they have to. And right away, Moses wants us to see something very important here. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but they did not recognize him. That's theology. Joseph knows them fully. They know nothing. He sees their past very clearly. They stand blind before the very one who holds their future in his hands. And that's always how conviction begins. God knows us before we ever begin to know him. He names our sin long before we're willing to admit it. Psalm 139 says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. It doesn't say you've discovered me, or it says that you've known me. And look at how Joseph responds in verse 7. He treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Let's just be clear. This isn't Joseph being petty. This isn't revenge. He's shepherding here. Joseph's not settling scores. He's exposing hearts. He's not trying to crush them. He's trying to confront them. Calvin says it this way, God wounds in order to heal. He humbles in order to lift up. So Joseph speaks harshly because grace doesn't flatter sinners. Grace tells the truth. He accuses them, you're spies. He says it over and over again. And what do? They defend themselves. We're honest men. We've never been spies. This is one of the clearest marks of an unbroken heart, self-justification. They're standing in front of the man they literally sold into slavery. And the thing they're most concerned about right now is their reputation. Jeremiah 17 says the heart is deceitful above all things. And here it is. They're not liars necessarily in this moment. They're even worse. They're blind. And yet, notice this, Joseph keeps pressing. He doesn't accept this surface level explanation. He doesn't say, all right, fair enough. He tightens the screws. Why? Because conviction rarely is immediate. God presses in slowly and patiently and relentlessly. Verse 17, and he put them all together in custody for 3 days. 3 days in confinement. 3 days with nothing to do but sit and think and remember. Silence has a way of doing what sermons can't. And then verse 18, everything shifts. On the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you'll live, for I fear God. That's huge. Joseph, he anchors all of his actions in the fear of God. It's not his emotions or his impulse. It's not bitterness. And listen, he is very emotional here. We see in the text, when he hears what happens, he cries, right? But the fear of God governs how he deals with guilty men. And then comes the breaking point, verse 21. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. That's why this distress has come upon us. Church, that's the first honest sentence that these men have spoken in over 20 years. And notice what triggers it. It's not Joseph revealing himself to them. That moment hasn't come. It's not forgiveness yet, which will come. It's pressure. It's fear. It's a loss of control. God's brought them to the end of themselves. They have no more power. And that's what Reformed theology insists on. And what stubborn hearts resist. Conviction's not something we generate. It's something God produces. Jesus said in John 16 that the Spirit of God convicts the world of sin. It's not a suggestion, it's conviction. They finally say it out loud, we're guilty. So there's no more excuses, no deflection, no blaming their father or minimizing what they did. And listen, this is important for us to see. Conviction doesn't mean they're saved yet, but it does mean that God's began his work. Reuben even piles on. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They're interpreting their suffering theologically now. For the first time, they're not seeing hardship as random. They're seeing it as purposeful. What is this that God has done to us? They say later. And that question there, it's grace at work. Thomas Watson said, until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. And that's exactly what we see. God's making sin bitter for them. And look at what Joseph does in verse 24. Then he turned away, and again, he wept. That's compassion, it's love. It's a Savior's heart. But notice he doesn't stop the process. He weeps and then he binds up his brother. Grace feels severe before it ever feels safe. And hear me, this is where many of us harden ourselves to this kind of theology. This is where stubborn hearts begin to push back. We don't mind sovereign grace bringing us to God as long as convicting grace doesn't break us. Listen, God doesn't save people. He doesn't first undo. That's the hard truth we have to wrestle with. If you've never been broken over your sin, then guys, you've never truly encountered saving grace. Isaiah 66 says, God looks to the one who's poor and contrite in spirit. Psalm 51, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Conviction is an optional. And repentance, it's not like some cosmetic thing that Christians do. God doesn't bypass the heart to save the soul. He fixes the heart. For believers, don't miss this. God still uses convicting grace in our lives today. He still presses, he still exposes, he still disciplines those that he loves. This isn't a one and done deal. Hebrews 12 tells us that the Lord disciplines every son that he receives. And so if God's unsettling you or exposing things you've buried or bringing old sins to the surface, that's not him abandoning you. That's him refusing to let you remain unchanged. He's breaking you. Because listen, understand who God is. God's unchanging. He doesn't have to somehow get better. He's the same as he's always been. He is perfect and good. You have to get better. And the only power that can possibly do that is a perfect and holy and good God. Convicting grace breaks us, not to destroy us, but to prepare us, because once God breaks these brothers, he doesn't leave them shattered. This leads us into this last point. Preserving grace keeps them. This might be one of the hardest ones for us to see here, and honestly the hardest one for us to accept, because by the time we get to this point in the chapter, we expect something a little bit different. We kind of expect like there's a resolution in the story or a little bit more clarity or maybe some relief from the famine, right? But what God gives us instead is preservation. Look at verse 25. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. Let's stop right there because this is pretty remarkable. These men, they've just confessed their guilt. Joseph heard it. They don't know that yet. They haven't repented fully yet. They've been convicted, but they're not reconciled. They're still hiding Benjamin. They still don't really know Joseph's in front of them. They still don't understand what God's doing. And yet Joseph feeds them anyway. He gives them grain. He gives them provision. It says he puts their money back in their sacks. He gives them exactly what they need to survive, even while their hearts are still a complete and total mess. Church, that's preserving grace. That's not saving grace completed. That's saving grace sustaining. God keeps guilty men alive while he finishes his work in them. And that's where our theology either holds or it collapses. Because everything in us wants grace to be conditional. We want God to say, well, once you've cleaned this up, or once you've figured it out on your own, or once you've repented enough, or once you've chosen right from wrong on your own, then I'll provide all these promises to you. Because that's not how God works. That's not how he's ever worked. Psalm 145 says the Lord is good to all and his mercy is over all that he has made. Matthew 5 says he's caused the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Just the same. And right here in Genesis 42, preserving grace keeps men alive who don't deserve to live. They deserve death. Joseph doesn't starve them into repentance. He feeds them through conviction. And that messes with us sometimes. Because look at what happens next, verse 38. And their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? Listen, the grace that preserves them, it also terrifies them. Why? Because they still think God only works in retribution. They don't understand his mercy or his grace yet. They assume the return to money, it's got to be a trap. They think kindness, it has to be judgment in disguise. And that's what unsteady hearts do when grace interrupts guilt. They don't know what to do with it. Romans 2 says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness, not knowing that God's kindness, it's meant to lead you to repentance? These brothers aren't there yet. They're preserved, but they're confused. They're sustained, but they're shaken. And that's intentional. God's not in a hurry. He's not panicked here. He's not worried that these brothers are going to slip through his fingers. Philippians 1, I've used this many times. It says, he who began a good work in you, he will bring it to completion. Not might, but he will. And so God gives them bread, even while fear still rules their heart. And listen, they get home. Things get even worse. Verse 35, as they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they saw it, they were afraid. And so grace multiplies, and then fear multiplies with it. Jacob responds exactly how fallen fathers would respond. All this has come against me. That's despair talking. That's a man who sees God's hand but only interprets that hand through loss. Joseph's dead. Simeon's gone. Benjamin feels threatened. And Jacob says, everything God does only hurts me. Guys, that's what happens when preserving grace is misunderstood. You interpret mercy as menace. You see provision as punishment. You assume that God's purposes, they're always against you. And yet, even here, God is still keeping this family, these brothers, Jacob. Nobody starves. The family survives. The line of promise still remains intact. The covenant's not collapsing around them. Even Jacob's refusal to send Benjamin here, even his fear or his stubbornness, it's all being woven into this larger plan that he can't see yet. And that's the hardest truth of all. Preserving grace, it oftentimes feels like unresolved tension. God keeps you alive, he keeps you breathing, he keeps you fed, he keeps you standing, all while refusing to explain himself about all the circumstances that you might be walking through. He preserves without comforting always, or he sustains without necessarily resolving. He guards his people while leaving their questions unanswered. And that goes against everything we want. We want clarity. We want timelines. We want closure. Guys, Scripture, it gives us preservation instead. Jesus says God's able to keep you from stumbling, not to keep you from confusion or from fear. He doesn't keep you from unanswered questions. He keeps you from falling away. That's the application for us here. Some of you, you're still alive spiritually today, not because you've been faithful, but because God's been faithful. You didn't walk away because preserving grace wouldn't let you. You didn't starve because God kept putting bread in your sack. You didn't collapse because God sustained you even when your faith was weak and your repentance was incomplete and your understanding was shallow. It's just like these brothers here. The Westminster Confession, it says that saints persevere not by their own strength, but because God preserves them. And Genesis 42 proves that to us. These men, they're not holding on to God. God's holding on to them the entire way from start to finish. For the believer here this morning, God is keeping you, not because you've earned it, not because you've figured it out, not because you've got life all put together, but because the same sovereign grace that brought you and the same convicting grace that broke you, it's now preserving you until the very end. Because for whatever reason, God has chosen to show his kindness toward you. Jesus said, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Joseph doesn't reveal himself yet. Reconciliation hasn't happened yet, but the story hasn't fallen apart. Because preserving grace keeps God's people. And that's where Genesis 42 actually leaves us. It's not resolved or restored, but we see his people kept. Waiting for God to finish his saving work through his people. And guys, that's grace. That's why I think it intentionally ends right here. We know where God's taking them, but look at how he's preserving them. So listen, as we close and just look back over this chapter, Moses wants us to see something very clearly here. This chapter, it's not about Joseph testing his brothers. I mean, this is a very real event, but that's not the point of this chapter for us. It's about God saving sinners in the same way he always has. Notice the pattern. God brings them when they're not looking for him. He breaks them when they refuse to face their sin. And listen, he keeps them even before everything's resolved yet. Sounds like what God does to us. He brings us, he breaks us, he keeps us until the day of Jesus. Guys, that's salvation. The brothers don't wake up one morning wanting reconciliation. They don't travel to Egypt looking for mercy. They don't go looking for Joseph. They go because they're hungry, because the famine is killing them. They go because death's closing in on them. And that's how God still saves today. No one comes to God because they're spiritually curious or because they're morally impressive. No one comes because they finally figured life out. We come because we're empty, because we're desperate, because we've reached an end of ourselves. When the brothers finally arrive in Egypt, what do they find? Not a brother begging for an apology. Or a man waiting for revenge. They find a ruler seated on a throne with full authority, with bread in his hands. The very one they rejected, he's now the only one that can save them. And that's not just Joseph's story, that's the gospel story. Because again, I've mentioned this, but centuries later, God would do this again, only greater. And when the famine of sin spread across the world, and when righteousness was nowhere to be found, and when death reigned, God raised up a greater Joseph, a son rejected by his own, John 1 tells us, sold for silver, falsely accused, stripped and humiliated and condemned. But at the appointed, at the right time, God raised him up and he seated him, not beside Pharaoh, but at his own right hand. And now, just like in Genesis, the message is very simple. Life is only found in the one that God has appointed. Again, we looked at this last week, but Jesus said in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And listen, just like Joseph's brothers, you don't have to understand everything to come. You don't have to have your repentance perfected. You don't have to have your life cleaned up. You come hungry. You come guilty, and you come empty. And God will meet you there with grace. Would you bow your head and close your eyes with me? Listen, if you're a believer here this morning, Genesis 42, it should give you deep confidence, because if God sovereignly brought you when you weren't seeking him, if he patiently convicted you when your heart was hard, if he preserved you when you were confused and fearful and weak, then believer, hear this, he is not done with you yet. This chapter reminds us God keeps his people even in the tension. He doesn't abandon what he's begun, and what feels unresolved today, it's not wasted in his plan. So keep trusting, keep repenting, keep walking in faith. The same grace that saves you is the same grace that'll carry you home. Listen, if you're not in Christ this morning, Genesis 42, it's not some distant history, it's your story. These brothers, they're alive, but they're guilty. They're fed, but they're afraid. They stand before the only one who can save them, and yet they don't even recognize him yet. That's the bad news. Sin leaves us alive but condemned, preserved but not at peace. And the famine's much deeper than hunger. It's guilt before a holy God that leads to death. And the worst news is that they can't fix it. They can't talk their way out of this problem. They don't pay their way out of it or earn their way out of it. We just read this story. All they can do is stand there empty before the one that God appointed. But here's the good news. Joseph doesn't crush them. He provides for them. And he does it before they even understand what's happening. That is grace. And the best news of the gospel is Joseph only points us forward, because the greater Joseph doesn't just test guilty sinners, he takes their place. He doesn't just give us bread, he gives us life. And the salvation he offers isn't earned or negotiated or delayed. It's freely given. And so the call of Genesis 42 is very simple. Stop pretending that you can fix this on your own. Stop managing your guilt. Stop standing at a distance. Come to the one that God has appointed. Come to Jesus Christ. He's the Savior that you need, and he's already on the throne. And today he's not coming to judge, he's offering bread. Respond to that. Turn from the world and put your faith and trust in King Jesus this morning. So listen, our praise team, they're going to lead us in worship one more time. And guys, whether you're a believer or not, use this time to respond to the Word of God. And so you come. I'll be in the back if you need someone to talk to. We'll have some elders up front as well. You could talk with them. But guys, take this time. Be serious about your response. And then I'll close us in just a moment. You come.
Generations falling down in worship.